Good morning. Would you please find a Bible? There's one near you on a seat if you didn't bring one with you, or we have all this awesome technology today. You just flip it open on your phone, that's fine too. And please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. That's where we'll be this morning. We're on week 9 of our walk through the book of Hebrews. While we're doing that, I want to give you a Bible study tip. This is the kind of thing you repeat on occasion, so hopefully I've said it enough times and we'll get it. But when you're trying to understand, which I hope you are, when you're looking at the Bible and trying to understand what the Bible is trying to communicate, the first thing we need to do when you are reading your Bible, you're reading a section of Scripture, the first thing you need to figure out is what is the original author trying to communicate to the original audience. That's just Bible interpretation number one, rule number one. Try to understand what the original author was trying to communicate to the original audience. What point in the first century when this was written was the author trying to get across to that first century audience? And once we know that, then our task is to try to figure out, well, if that's what he was saying to them, if that's how a first century audience would have understood his meaning, how does that then relate to us here in the 21st century? Yeah, I couldn't remember. I'm sorry. I was born in the 20th, and it's all confusing now. What point was he trying to get across to them? And then we can understand, well, if that's his point to them, how does that relate to us today? What relevance does that message have for us today? And sometimes it's tricky to figure out what the author is trying to say to the original audience. It can be complicated to try to get at, try to understand what their point is. So you have to look for clues. Yeah, you kind of have to. One trick that I have, I learned it years ago, Craig taught it to me, was print out the full text of the book without the verse numbers, because those sometimes get in our way. And then go through on the computer and try to divide out the logical argument that the author is trying to make, the flow of his argument. So you have to look for clues based on that. Unfortunately, Hebrews has a really obvious flow to it because he has a lot of connector words for this happened, therefore this, but this, and so therefore this. And it's a long, what you find out is that Hebrews is one long run-on thought. There's not a lot of thoughts broken up. It's one thought. And it just so happens to turn out that the climax of his argument, we get to find, if we follow the clues in Hebrews, we get to find in today's passage in Hebrews chapter 8, we get to find the center point of what he's trying to talk about. So we need to look for clues. Let's read the passage, and let's look for clues to see if we can figure out what the author's point is, all right? So please turn with me, look with me in Hebrews 8, and we're going to start in verse 1. And it says, now the main point of what is being said is this. A clue to the whole book. Oh, that's helpful. It's really helpful when the author says, here's what I'm trying to say. Then we should listen up to what is he trying to say. Aha. Okay, so what is his point in the book of Hebrews? And he says, the point of what we're trying to get at in the last 8 chapters so far is that we have this kind of high priest. Okay, well, if you're just tuning in with us on the sermon series so far, that's not going to be very helpful for you this morning. We have this kind of high priest. This is verse 1 and 2. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. So the culmination of the last 8 chapters is we have that kind of high priest that I have been getting at. So here's what's been going on in the last 8 chapters. We open up by seeing that Hebrews begins by saying that when the Jews were under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, that Old Covenant, Old Testament, those are synonymous terms. God would deliver his message to his people directly through prophets, and especially the prophet Moses. Moses was the guy to the Jewish nation. Because God brought his people, the Old Covenant and the laws, through Moses. So God spoke to people through his prophet Moses, the greatest prophet that ever was up to this point. And in chapter 3, we hear Jesus being called the apostle and high priest of our confession, better than Moses. So far what we've heard is that Jesus is better than Moses. He's the one, the apostle, he's the one that brought the message of our confession. Our confession is the message of the gospel. He's the one sent by God to bring the news that we're supposed to believe and tell people about. And in the past several chapters, 6 and 7 so far, we're in 8 today, we see that under the old covenant, it was the descendants of a man named Levi, an Aaron and his son Levi, who served as priests in the temple, or in the tabernacle, then the temple. And those priests, they would follow this priestly system set up by God, delivered through Moses, on how to atone for sin. It involved a lot of blood, a lot of bulls and goats and grain. But now we learned in chapter 6 and 7 that Jesus has been appointed as a new kind of priest, the kind of priest we need. And that's why it says, my main point is, we have that priest. We need this kind of priest, not the Levitical priests. We need this kind of priest. And his point is, we have that kind of priest now. See, Jesus, the high priest, he doesn't just bring the priestly sacrifice that we all need for our sin. Last week we learned that the priests, they had to do that day after day after day in the temple. But Jesus, he brought a final sacrifice once for all. And that's why the scripture says here, he sat down. Because there was no more sacrificing to do. The old covenant priests could never sit down. Their work was never finished. They had to continually offer sacrifices because we as people continually sin, and the atoning sacrifice of the old covenant only covered that one sin. And by the way, they were also faulty because no priest himself could offer all the sacrifices forever because they would get old and die and needed someone to take their place. But Christ is a new kind of priest. He's a better kind of priest because he never dies. He died once, sacrificing himself. He rose to new life and he lives eternally, seated directly in the throne room with his Father. It's not like smoke has to go up from the sacrifice into the heavens. He himself is right there. Proof that this sacrifice has been made. And another thing we learn in chapter 7, verse 12, is that now that there's been a change in priesthood, Jesus is a better kind of priest, now that there's a change of priesthood, there's also a change in the covenant. And that's what we're going to hear more about in today's passage. So the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make in his whole letter, his whole sermon here, is that we have a new and better high priest, Jesus, who brings us not just temporary atonement for our sin, but complete forgiveness of all of our sins. He brings us more clear revelation from God, and now we're going to find out today in our chapter 8 that he brings a better covenant relationship with God, founded on better promises. Let's read this. Let's read the rest of this passage. Verse 3. For every high priest, and he's talking about the old covenant, they're appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Jesus did have to offer something. He was a priest. He had to offer something. Now, if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. And that we learned about why that last week, because he's not a Levite. He couldn't be a priest. He was the wrong family. He couldn't be a priest since there are those that are offering gifts prescribed by the law. It had to be the Levites offering a specific kind of gift. Jesus wasn't the right family. He's a new kind of priest, a better kind of priest. These things, by the way, these gifts, these sacrifices, and these priests, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown on you on the mountain." And the reason we learned when we went through Exodus last fall, we learned that the reason that Moses had to be careful to make things exactly according to this pattern was because this tabernacle was supposed to be a shadow of something, a specific kind of shadow. And we learned last fall that it was a shadow of Jesus. That's what this passage says. Jesus casts a tabernacle-shaped shadow, was what we said last fall. I'm not going to get into that part of the tabernacle today because I want to talk about the better covenant this morning. Verse 6, here's where we're going to start talking. But Jesus has obtained a superior ministry. I'm just repeating myself now. Jesus is a better high priest. He has obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no reason for a second one. We wouldn't have needed a second one. But finding fault with his people, God says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the commandment or the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord." Here it is. Here's the new covenant, the better covenant. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the greatest to the least of them. I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." Verse 13, he stops quoting the Old Testament. He says, "Now by saying a new covenant, he has declared the first obsolete. And what is obsolete is growing old and is about to pass away." I want to work on this passage from in reverse order. I want to start with this idea of obsolete. What does this mean? Let's talk about this word obsolete for a minute here. Does anyone recognize this farm implement? What is it? It's a scythe. I don't know how to say it. Scythe? Is it scythe? Scythe. Yeah, that's right. What is it used for? Cutting, harvesting. Yeah, apparently it's used for mowing grass. That'd be a very difficult mowing job. Mowing or harvesting grain. That's what it's used for, right? Okay. What about this thing? What's this? Combine. It's a combine. Does anyone know what a combine is used for? Harvesting. That's right. Good. We are Iowans, right? So we know what these things are. Okay. Here's the question. Why do farmers today use a combine instead of a scythe to harvest their grain? It's more efficient. It's faster. It's better. Does more things at once. That's why it's called a combine. Does three jobs, right? Combines reaping, threshing, and separating. I looked that up last night. I didn't know that. Did not know that. The combine does the job of the scythe way better. It does it way better. In fact, I learned this faster. That's right. I learned this the other night as well. In the 1830s, before the invention of the combine, it was estimated that it would take about 300 man hours to plant and harvest 100 bushels of wheat. Okay? 300 man hours to plant and harvest 100 bushels of wheat. By 1975, when they finally had this kind of technology a little more fully dialed in, it didn't take 300 hours to accomplish that level of work. It takes 3 hours. To accomplish that level of work, 100 times more efficiency. Hand tools are out of date. They are obsolete. They are replaced by something way better. The combine is better, just like Jesus. Combine is like Jesus, okay? It's even got three things that it does. Trinity, all right? Combine Jesus. The author of Hebrews doesn't, unfortunately, use that analogy. It's a good analogy. The author of Hebrews does use this language of obsolescence, though, doesn't he? He says it's obsolete. It's out of date. He says it says it's obsolete, it's growing old, and it's about to pass away forever. That's what the old covenant is. And we'll get to that pass away in a second. He uses this word obsolete to describe the Old Covenant priestly and sacrificial system in comparison to the New Covenant priesthood of Christ and his sacrificial work on the cross to atone for sin. By comparison, the Old Covenant system, with all of its glory and all of its majesty and all of its rules, the whole Old Testament lines this out. By comparison to Christ's work, it's obsolete, like a scythe to a combine, but worse. The Old Covenant has been replaced by a new covenant that is vastly superior in every way. And the argument of the author of Hebrews is there is no reason for anyone to try to go back to the Old Covenant. What the first century Jewish Christians were struggling with was this persecution is too hard. Am I going to make it? I don't know. And my parents and my family, they're persecuting me and they're saying, just give it up. Just deny Christ and come back to the old way of doing things. And the author of Hebrews is, why on earth or in heaven would you do that? Why would you do that? Everything that you're trying to accomplish with the old covenant system, the new covenant does way better. God has made a new covenant for both Jews and Gentiles now, one based on Jesus' work, not based on an earthly high priestly system. Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant. The old covenant is gone forever, never to be reinstated, because why would you reinstate an ineffective, out-of-date covenant? In fact, that's where the combine analogy breaks. It's still possible to use a scythe to harvest wheat. You can still go buy one, and you can still use it. Some real craftsmen and farmers who are trying to do it the ancient ways still use it. And in fact, I learned, this is new too, that on the mountainsides in some parts of Europe, because they can't get a combine up there, they still have to do it by hand with scythes. But notice that the passage tells us that the old covenant is not merely less efficient. It has passed away. With the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman Empire in 70 AD, which Hebrews came before that. So that's why it says it's about to pass away, y'all. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that it's happening. The end is coming. The temple will be destroyed. With the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman Empire in 70 AD, the old covenant system is gone forever. It's not possible. It's not possible to do the old covenant anymore. You can't do it. There's no temple. There's nowhere to go in a God-prescribed way to make the sacrifices of the old covenant. But here's the deal. God planned that. God set it up that way on purpose. Why did God do away with the old covenant and bring in a new covenant? Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8 tells us what the problem with the old covenant was. What was the problem with the old covenant that God needed to replace it? Well, the problem was the people. The covenant itself, God's plan itself, was not somehow broken or flawed. Faulty. It wasn't a mistake. God, it's not like God failed to account for something and went, whoops, I guess that didn't work. Better try something else now. The problem was the people. They continuously broke the covenant. Did I bring my water up here? I did not. They continuously broke the covenant. They continuously ignored and forgot God. And that's the story of the Old Testament. People's unwillingness, now get that, unwillingness to live in God's covenant. The problem with the old covenant is that people weren't willing to keep it. Instead, they pursued their own selfish and sinful desires. That was the problem. And by the way, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that this was the purpose of the old covenant. It wasn't like God made a mistake. I'll just say that again. God had an intention for this old covenant. And that intention was to show humanity their root problem, their unwillingness to obey God's commands on their own strength and under their own power. The old covenant showed them that. That was the problem with the old covenant, the people's unwillingness. So the new covenant, which is based on better promises, this passage says, the new covenant is not, oops, let's try again, but rather it's, see, God says, see what you are like. See who you are, humanity. That didn't work for you, did it? You were unwilling to do that in your own strength, weren't you? Here's a better deal. Here's a better deal. And this new covenant, by the way, wasn't a new idea that the author of Hebrews is creating, or that it wasn't a new idea that Jesus sprang on people suddenly and without warning. God had been telling his people about this new covenant for a very long time. Most of our passage is a quote from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah was written around 600 to 650 years before Jesus' ministry. And today's passage, by the way, fun little trivia fact, you might find this interesting. Today's passage is the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And what's interesting here is that the author quotes the passage in its entirety without commenting on it. He doesn't like interject here and there and see, now it's like this. And that's why he then says this. He does that everywhere else in Hebrews, but he doesn't do it with the new covenant promise, because he knows that the promise delivered by the prophet Jeremiah 650 years ago was so clear on its own that every Jew should know its details and have seen it coming. Jeremiah 31, it shows us how the new covenant God gave us through Jesus has better promises than the old covenant that God gave us through Moses. There's three of them. Some would divide it out into four. I like three. Things come in threes. They're easy to remember. Better promise number one. The better promise is inward transformation. The promise says, God says, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. The old covenant was involved primarily with external realities. The law itself was written where? It was written on tablets of stone, right? It was written on tablets of stone. The sacrificial system was done with possessions like your crops and your livestock. You brought your stuff, your external stuff. The old covenant, even it encouraged people to write copies of the law and bind them to your forehead and put them on your wrist, externally placed reminders. But where does God put the law in the new covenant? He puts it into our minds and onto our hearts. God's people have always been commanded, Old Covenant and New Covenant, to worship God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. It's the greatest commandment. Greatest commandment. But in the Old Covenant, this command was to be carried out by our own human will and our own human strength. And that's why it failed. Because we are unwilling to do that apart from inward transformation. So how is the new covenant better? God transforms our hearts and he transforms our minds and he puts his words and his laws directly on our hearts. And that's a fancy way of saying he gives us new desires. He makes us willing. He transforms us so that we are willing. That's the better promise number one. Better promise number two. Personal relationship. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each person his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least to the greatest. Now, in the Old Covenant, here's how that works out. In the Old Covenant, Being a member of the covenant, being in the covenant, had to do with being born an Israelite. You were born into the covenant. And what that means is that there were people in the covenant who didn't know God. They hadn't been introduced to him yet. They didn't know what he was like. In fact, that's why so much of the Old Testament is the prophet saying, I'm going to do this, and then you'll know who I am. Because they didn't know him. God had to continually act to show them who he was. And not everyone who was in the covenant community came to know him. That was the problem. You don't know me. Your hearts are far from me. In the new covenant, though, every individual in the covenant knows God personally. That's how you get into the covenant. God reveals himself to us through his Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel message. He calls to us through those things. And those of us who are his sheep, those of us who are his people, John 10 says that we listen. We hear him and we know his voice. God works inward transformation on his people so that we hear his voice and we know him. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, in John 10. To be in the new covenant is to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, with the Lord of the covenant, Jesus. That's how you get in to the covenant. Promise number three, forgiveness of sin. This is where he says, I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. See, in the old covenant, the sacrificial system was there to atone for sins you had committed recently. One sacrifice for one sin. It was a temporary atonement. That sacrifice covered that sin. And then you'd immediately go back out and sin again. And then you'd be in debt and have to come and bring another sacrifice to bear the guilt of that sin, to have it atoned for. But in the new covenant, the much better deal is that it's not just temporary atonement for recent sin, but Christ's sacrifice means the entire forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future sins. You don't need any more sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice doesn't just bring you back to zero and then you're on your own from there. Christ's sacrifice means you get counted righteous. Christ in the throne room of God, having made his sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of the Father, means that when the Father sees us, he doesn't see sinner, he sees my son, Jesus, the righteous one. This person, if they are in the Son, if they are in the covenant, I count Jesus' righteousness to your credit. The new covenant is so much superior. Entire forgiveness of all of your sins, inward spiritual transformation, personal connection with the living God of the universe. Isn't that so much better? So the author of Hebrews asks, why would you want anything else other than that? Why wouldn't you want this? This is such a great deal. How do we get in? How do we get in on this great deal, this new covenant? And the answer is very simple. Trust the priest. Trust the priest. And for those of you with a Roman Catholic background, I'm not talking about the guy standing on the stage. Oh, please don't do that. Trust Jesus, your great high priest. In the old covenant, here's what you would do. You would bring your required sacrifice, whether it was grain or whether it was a goat or whether it was a bull. It just depended on the kind of sacrifice that was needed for your situation. You would give that sacrifice to the priest who would make the sacrifice and present it in the tabernacle or in the temple on your behalf. You had to trust that the priest was going to do the right thing with it, and that you had to trust that God was true to his word, that your sin was now atoned for. And you had to do this every time you sinned. You had to trust the priest. But here's the new covenant. In the new covenant, we still do bring a sacrifice. We do bring a sacrifice to the priest. The Apostle Paul told us in Romans, We bring ourselves. We bring ourselves to the priest as a living sacrifice. And we say, I'm yours now. My whole self, for my whole life, I sacrifice. I'm yours now. You're my Lord. And when he's your Lord, he's your Savior. We come, we believe the priest. We trust the priest that he made the final sacrifice of himself once and for all on the cross, taking all of the punishment we deserve for all of our sin, including the ones that we're about to do later. He took punishment for all that. He paid the debt we owed because of our rebellion against God. That's paid for. It's done. It's finished. Life for life. Jesus, life in exchange for mine and yours. He brought us back. He bought us back from our slavery to sin and death. He forgives us of all of our sin, and he changes us, inward transformation from the inside out. And that's how we get in on the new covenant. We enter the covenant through faith in Christ. Believe that he is who he said he is. Believe that he did what he said he did, that he, and follow him, and you'll find that this miraculous thing has happened. Your heart and your mind have been changed. You have new desires, inward transformation. That's how you get in. A final note, this is sort of an epilogue because it's Baptism Sunday. In the Old Covenant, those in the Old Covenant were given a sign that they were in the covenant. At least all the males were. Circumcision. They were given the sign of the covenant of circumcision to signify that they were in the covenant by virtue of being a Hebrew. All males in the Old Covenant were to be given this sign at birth, and there was even provision for Gentile converts to be coming in and be given the sign of the covenant circumcision. But the New Covenant also has a sign that is parallel to the sign of circumcision. Baptism. Baptism. It's to be given to everyone now, male and female, by the way, once they enter the covenant through faith in Christ. Once you've entered the covenant, you should receive the sign of the covenant, baptism. Baptism doesn't get you into the covenant. Baptism didn't get the Jews into the covenant. It was a sign that they were in it. Baptism is a sign that you are now in the covenant through faith in Christ. And today is a great day because we get to baptize five of our fellow believers. This is a very exciting day, and I hope you're able to stick around to celebrate this very, very important day, this important command from Christ to be baptized. Please stick around after the service. We'll start the baptism at 10 o'clock, but it's going to be a good day. Trust the priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you new and better covenant based on better promises. Thank you that you, Lord, love your creatures so much that you had a plan to rescue them. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for these great promises. Thank you for changing my heart. Thank you for working that miracle in me. Thank you for forgiveness, entire forgiveness of all of our sin. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you died to save us. Lord, we celebrate you. We celebrate that. Help us, Lord, to offer ourselves every day as a living sacrifice. Help us to remember that we are a living sacrifice. Our whole life belongs to you. Our whole life is for you. It's about you. Lord, I just pray for grace as we continue through Hebrews here to find out more of the so what's. But help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you this morning and this week. Our great high priest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.